We use law and gospel to talk about interpreting the Bible, understanding our relationship to God, and many other items, but we need to also understand that law and gospel are proper distinctions that one can use in much more practical situations. And the practical situation I have in mind that we're going to be talking about today is the pro-life movement. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Thursday, March the 29th, 2007, on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And the reason I'm going to be talking about the subject is because of a quarterly journal of life issue news and commentary from National Lutherans for Life that arrived on my doorstep yesterday entitled Life Date. This is a wonderful publication, particularly this one, because what it does is it takes a look how Lutheran biblical theology helps us to make our way through the maze of life issues. And they've got a little picture of a maze there with the word life and a person trying to find his way through it. Not only is the Reverend Dr. James Lamb, who of course is the executive director of Lutherans for Life, not only does he write an article, but there are other articles, and one of them here is, oh, look at this, Reverend Tom Baker, Law and Gospel and Life Issues. So, we're going to examine what we're talking about here, and if you would like to have a copy of this, you could phone their office, and here's the number, and I'll give it out a couple of times, Lutherans for Life. They're in Nevada, Iowa, but they're toll-free number is 1-888-364-LIFE, L-I-F-E. That's 1-888-364-LIFE. Just dial the letters LIFE on the telephone and ask for a copy of Life Date. And I'm not sure there's a subscription price or how one gets them, but I'm sure they'll be glad to send you this because there are a number of excellent articles in here. For example, Dr. Robert W. Weiss, who often is on the morning show, he has an article on amniotic stem cells, promises and perils. And there are a number of other very good theologians who are grappling with abortion and post-abortion alternatives. The Reverend Ryan Matthews, for example, has an article entitled The Flat Side of the Cross. Now, what I really appreciate that they did here is they not only printed an article that I wrote for them, but they did it in a way that I find very helpful. You know, we do law and gospel charts on AM 850 KFUO, and they're kind of hard for you to see because this is on the radio. But basically, it's two columns. At the top of the one column is law, and at the top of the other column is gospel. And a good example of law would be, that is the will of God that we are to obey. The gospel is, that is the good news of what God has done, because you and I cannot obey the will of God. So these distinctions are extremely important. In fact, the confessions of the Lutheran Church indicate that they are the way in which one is to approach the Scripture. So that's why I call the program Law and Gospel, because I will never run out of items to be talking about. We're doing a series on parables. I think we're in our fifth week, and we are only on parable number 5. There's 27 parables that need to be renamed. We may call a halt to it before we go through all 27. Some of them are a little shorter, too. But we'll have a series available for you here. When I was approached by the individuals for Lutherans for Life, they indicated that they were going to be doing a publication about how Lutheran biblical theology helps us in the pro-life movement. So they asked me, could I do something? I gave some thought to it. And I'm going to just share with you a parts of what I've done here in the article. It's on pages 6 and 7. And what I like about it is that they have taken my law gospel charting and blended it in with yellow behind it, so it really stands out quite well. But there's two different charts. So we'll just kind of talk a little bit about how the first chart comes about and then move to the second one. The question I ask is, how does Lutheran theology serve the issues of life, especially in regard to the pro-life position in opposition to elective abortion? You know that there's only one source for truth. That truth is God's holy word. But it is a different source of truth when you read a newspaper article, for example, and you're reading an editorial. Isn't it always true that the author and the writer are the same person? Or should I say the author and writer is the same person? Well, that is different when you come to the Bible. The writers are the prophets and the apostles, but there is only one author, and that is God Himself. So the Holy Spirit breathed this information into the minds of the writers, and they put it in their own way of speaking. If they wrote Hebrew, it was written in Hebrew. If they wrote Greek, it was written in Greek. And therefore, there are differences because of the styles of the various writers. But we believe that the content, regardless of the stylization, is always inerrant. Now, when you approach the Bible, there are two ways to proclaim the Word of God and understand it. The first thing that you must do is interpret the Bible. The second thing is to use the distinctions between law and gospel to apply the Bible. Now, sometimes that's not necessary in other books. A cookbook is by its very nature an application of what you are reading. For example, if just yesterday I got a wonderful pie and cake from one of my dear friends, always gives it to me on my birthday, and even though it's a bit late, got this cheesecake. And I'm sure when she made it, she was following the directions, and there was no real application to the recipe because the recipe itself was the application. That is, you don't read an article about a cheesecake and then go to a different part of the book to see how to make it. A cookbook does both. The Bible is more like a history book. You can read about, say, the battles in World War II. Now, you can just read them historically, and that is fine. But if you are an army general, you will want to read about the battles in World War II to make sure we don't make the mistake, for example, in the Iraqi War. So that history doesn't repeat itself. You read history and learn where the mistakes were made so you don't repeat the mistakes. So a history book is, on the one hand, you can interpret what happens. This is why this battle happened, and this is why they won or why they lost. And then you can apply it to modern warfare. Well, here's the things that we need to keep in mind so we don't make the same mistakes they do. The Bible is kind of like a history book because it is filled with history that is absolutely accurate. There are no mistakes when it comes to the historical record. However, it does no good to read the historical record because I'll tell you, somebody who absolutely knows the historical record, because he was there and he's on his way to hell, his name is Satan. So knowing the content of the Bible doesn't save anybody. There were scribes at the time of Jesus who had the Bible, which of course at that time was the Old Testament only. They had it memorized. In fact, more than memorized, they could tell you what the middle letter was. They could tell you how many words there were. They had a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but when the one of whom the Bible spoke finally came on the scene in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they crucified him. Why? Because they only read the Bible. They did not apply it to their situation. Had they applied it, they would have seen, well, wait a minute, this Jesus of Nazareth, it says in Micah, he was to be born in Bethlehem. It says in Psalms, he would be pierced in hands and feet. It says in Isaiah, he is to be flogged. This is all that's happening to this individual. It would have been wonderful to have been on that great walk from Emmaus that Jesus had with the disciples and to listen to him and see what he had in mind for his disciples. Now, if you want to respond to any of this, our numbers here are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're talking about how long gospel, as we well know, can interpret our relationship to God, can interpret various Bible passages, but does it do any good for us if we're taking a look at something like the pro-life movement? We're mentioning that in an article that I wrote and appeared in Life Date, the spring 2007 issue, that this article points out there are two things one does when they want to proclaim the Word of God. They first interpret the Word, and then they apply it. Now, the principle of interpretation is not listen to your pastor any more than it was during the Reformation, listen to the Pope or the church councils. No. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you want to know what God is talking about in one passage of the Bible, you need to look at another passage to help understand it, to see if the passage you're reading is to be taken literalistically or figuratively. This morning in the Bible study, which will be repeated tonight, Dr. Brighton and Chuck Rathard were talking about the book of Revelation, and he was asked, do we take it figuratively or literally? And his answer was, we take it literally, which means sometimes there are passages that literally taken must be read figuratively. That was a great insight, that the literal interpretation of Revelation, for example, in chapter 5, where it talks about the Lamb of God, that literally represents Jesus Christ. We do not take the Bible literalistically. That is to think that when we see Jesus, he's going to have a big bushy tail and be a lamb. No. Well, we know that to be figurative. That is not a literalistic interpretation that we follow, but a literal interpretation. So you use the scripture to see, is this to be taken figuratively, or do we read it as it is? What does it stand for if it's figurative? Very, very important. Now, once you decide the interpretation, you now need to apply it. Jesus does that application a lot of times when he does preaching, or when he does parables, or when Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, to the churches in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi. He's applying the message that he told them, that is in the catechesis, the catechetical instruction, to situations that are going on now. So when we take a look at the pro-life movement, what do we find in the Bible that we can understand from an interpretation point of view? Is it accurate to say that a child in the womb is a human being, and if we do elective abortion, that is murder? That is correct. There's no doubt that the illegal taking of the life of another human being. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, when's the legal taking of a life? Well, God permits the taking of a life of another human being in a number of circumstances. I'll just mention two: war and capital punishment. We are not like those particular religions that think you can never use violence. No, in the left-hand kingdom, violence is necessary, or else you will have pure chaos. In the right-hand kingdom, violence should never be used to bring somebody into the Holy Christian Church. You don't burn people at the stake in order to convince other people to become Christian. That's ridiculous. The way a person becomes a true Christian is because the Word of God has been preached in its purity, and the Holy Spirit used that pure Word and created faith in the heart of an individual. Now, what we're going to be asking here is not so much how to apply law and gospel to whether or not the child is a human being. We know that. That we get from interpretation. The question we're now asking is, how does law and gospel aid us in coming to decisions as to what to say, when to say it, and to whom to say things in regard to the pro-life movement? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that there are two kingdoms God operates within. The kingdom of the church, of course, everyone agrees God would operate there as Christians, but he also operates in the temporal realm. It's not as though that the temporal realm just goes ahead and does its own thing. No, God is operating in the temporal realm also through the elective officials, or even those at the time of Caesar who were in office. He uses the law in the temporal realm for a different purpose than he does in the spiritual realm. In the temporal realm, he uses it to curb wickedness. And the law means much more than the Ten Commandments. Remember, you're riding down the street, and you're going a little over the speed limit, and all of a sudden you see those flashing lights behind you. What do you think? Uh-oh, the law has caught me. Now, what you mean by the word law is the policeman. But see, that is correct. The law includes more than the rules. It includes those who enforce the rules, and it also includes the punishment. So law includes policemen, lawyer, judge, jury, sentencing, fines, jail, and the list goes on and on. In the spiritual realm, God does not make use of the law in the same sense because there's a different purpose. The spiritual realm does not have as its goal to get good behavior from its members. No, its primary goal is to create faith in the heart to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the law isn't a curb as it is a mirror. It points out to you your true condition as an unbeliever so that you see the necessity of finding help outside of yourself. If you ever think you can help yourself be saved, then you haven't heard the law properly. While God uses the law in the temporal realm to force unbelievers and also the old Adam of us Christians to obey the outward observance of good order, he uses the law in the church to persuade the hearers that nothing they do will ever move him towards them. Their works count for nothing in regard to the spiritual realm. In the temporal realm, your works count for a lot. You don't work properly, you won't get paid. You won't get promoted. You won't have food on the table. So, law and works are really understood differently and used by God differently in the two kingdoms. Now, really, when we get into the spiritual realm, and we have said this numerous times, there are only really two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. What everything else does is assume that obedience to the law or some kind of change of behavior or growth in meditation or something you decide to do makes a difference to God as to whether, one, he will save you, and number two, whether he will keep you saved. Christianity denies both of those points of view. There is nothing you can do prior to being saved to get saved, and no work of yours will keep you saved after you are saved. This is all the work of God as he works through word and sacrament, not only instilling faith in your heart when you were an unbeliever, but keeping you in the one true faith. Now, unfortunately, you and I have the ability to reject these pleadings of God, this spirit-driven motivation, and go off on our own again. But by and large, most Christians don't do that. They may be weak in the faith, but they haven't totally lost their faith. If we were to have a simple law and gospel chart, then you would have the proper use of the law on the left, which is indicated by curbing wickedness, mirroring the sinfulness of human beings, and then informing the Christian as to what the true will of God is. Those are the three uses of the law. The gospel has one use, and that is to move a person to believe in Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So that's your typical law and gospel distinction chart, the right use of law and the right use of gospel. But as many of you are aware who have been listening for years to this program, there's a second kind of charting that I think is really important because it's not only spoken about in the scripture, but this is where things become very practical. Rather than having two columns, law and gospel, you actually have two main columns and within each column, two smaller columns. Maybe that's the best way to say it. The main columns refer to living under the law and living under the gospel. These are two different ways of life, two different interpretations of reality, two different concepts as to how one is saved. People who live under the law, and those include all unbelievers as well as our sinful nature, really believe that we can manipulate God. By doing something, we can get him to love us and save us. Those who live under the gospel have come to the conclusion that we cannot possibly earn our way to heaven. We need a God of mercy, that is one who does not give you what you deserve, and we need a God of grace, one who will give us what we don't deserve, namely the forgiveness of sin. Now, these two charts are extremely helpful, in my opinion, in regard to reaching out to someone who is not of the pro-life persuasion. Because if they deny that abortion is murder, they are definitely living under the law, which simply means they are living under a wrong understanding of reality. It may be a commonsensical understanding of reality, but it is not God's understanding of reality. That only takes place for those who live under the gospel. We're going to now use these two concepts to show you how we might apply the pro-life message to those who are not yet of our persuasion, a Christian and unbeliever. And we're also going to share with you a very important fact as to the limitations of what the pro-life movement can do in regard to persuasion.
Do you enjoy Christ-centered music along with thoughts and insights from the Bible, some perhaps you have never thought of before? Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to keep me company every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. You'll hear faith-strengthening songs, prayers, and some scriptural observations all blended together to help you get through another day and week. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation, Sundays, beginning at 105 on AM 850, KFUO.
Come join the worshipers of Peace Lutheran Church, 737 Berwicksview Road in South County, on Maundy Thursday for A Living Last Supper. This church service is a dramatic portrayal based upon the famous Da Vinci painting of how the disciples may have responded when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Services are at 6 and 8 p.m. Admission is free, but you must have a ticket. Call the church office at 314-892-5610 to make your reservations for A Living Last Supper at Peace Lutheran Church.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. What's the best way to touch the heart of your spouse? Here's psychologist Dr. James Dobson with one idea.
Maybe the best route is to take a social setting as an opportunity to really compliment the person you're married to. To say, she climbed out of bed at 5:30 in the morning before I was to go to work, and she fixed biscuits and bacon, and I think that was the best meal that I have ever eaten. And I love that woman, and I'm glad that I'm married to her. Very simple comment, doesn't cost you a thing, and yet it goes into the memory bank of your mate.
Psychologist Abraham Maslow found that it takes approximately 9 affirming comments to make up for one critical comment. Praising your spouse in public can help build stronger bonds in your marriage. But remember, criticism does just the opposite. Save your criticism for private times and be liberal with your praise. For more on having a healthy marriage, go to family.org.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Palm Sunday. For many people who grew up in a church, those two words bring back memories of children's choirs cheerfully or self-consciously holding palm branches and walking up the aisle of the church. Regardless of your memories, Palm Sunday music can stir the soul. Listen to the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Parvis, and I'd like to invite you to a special event Palm Sunday afternoon at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere. Beginning at 3 p.m. on Sunday, April 1st, I will be leading our congregation's annual Passover Seder. Come and experience Passover with Jesus. You will derive a richer understanding of the Lord's Supper, and I promise you'll have some fun too. This special Passover Seder begins at 3 p.m. on Sunday, April 1st. For more information, contact St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere.
Children's Advocacy Services of Greater St. Louis at the University of Missouri St. Louis will hold the Keep Kids Safe and Family Strong Walk 9 a.m. Saturday, March 31st at Forest Park in St. Louis. The walk kicks off April's Child Abuse Awareness and Prevention Month. CASGSL provides ongoing treatment for children ages 3 through 17 who have been victims of child abuse. Registration begins at 8 a.m. in the upper parking lot at the Muni in Forest Park. The cost for the walk is $25 and includes a T-shirt.
Tomorrow's Law and Gospel is a day that everyone looks forward to because it's Friday, which means it's open line, which means I don't talk as much, or I shouldn't. I still will, but I don't set the agenda. Like right now, if you phoned in and Buzz got your phone call and you wanted to talk about some other subject, we wouldn't be taking your call right now. We could alert you to go to lawgospel@kfuo.org and put your question there, because on Fridays we go off subject. But right now we're talking about how law and gospel distinctions might help you in convincing others of the pro-life position. And of course we're talking about Christians and non-Christians. From a law gospel perspective, just to kind of summarize the first half hour, we need to realize that speaking to a non-Christian, you're in a totally different ballgame than to a Christian. A Christian has the Holy Spirit and would hopefully be convinced when you speak the Word of God. So you would be not only changing minds, but also changing hearts. For when a Christian comes to a realization that what he or she once thought was sinful is not sinful, their mind is changed, but so is their heart, that they believe this, that they now want to follow it. In contrast to what you can do within the church through the means of grace, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have no such power in the temporal realm. This is probably the most important point we're going to make today. That when you are talking to an unbeliever, you need to realize that you may be able to change his mind, but you will not change his heart. Now, that may be a little confusing to you, but what we mean by that is when the heart comes in line with God's will, it does so not only out of love for God, but also out of faith in him. And an unbeliever neither loves the true God nor believes in him. So we have a real limitation problem in reaching out to an unbeliever to persuade him about the pro-life movement. Then how can you persuade him? With an unbeliever, you can use the law, because the law is very clear that abortion, elective abortion, is an act of murder. But with an unbeliever, he's not going to be persuaded by Bible verses. What you need to understand is that those who are not pro-life, who are unbelievers, are therefore living under the law. They are theologians of self-glory. They are not theologians of the cross. We live under the gospel. Now, what implication, and here we're really getting into some law and gospel implication as well as application. When you're dealing with a theologian of glory, the center of attention is not Jesus Christ. So giving Bible verses about Jesus Christ is not going to be helpful. The center of attention is me. I'm the center of attention. This is very important to understand, because it helps you realize why people are not Christian. Because it's much more satisfying not to be a Christian if you're an unbeliever. Because as an unbeliever, you want to think highly of yourself, and every other religion gives you that ability to do so, because every other religion says you have the choices to make. You make the decisions as to whether you're saved or not. Now, that is really stroking our egos, and we like that. We hate to hear that we are so poor and miserable that we don't have any ability at all to become right with God. So just by its very nature, Christianity is going to be declined by the vast majority of people until they get that new heart and that new mind. They can't do anything but decline it, because whatever is in them, the best that they have is to decline the message about Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm trying to show you is the distinction between talking to a theologian of the cross and a theologian of glory. When you talk to a theologian of the cross, he really does have as the center of his life Jesus Christ. Now, he may be unaware of it at all times. It's not that he's not a sinner, but you have a new item to deal with, a new part of him that is a contribution towards your goal of convincing him that the abortion is a sin, and that is that he does believe in Jesus Christ. His motivation also is out of love for Christ. A lot of times, he is motivated to do something that doesn't even give a second thought about it, because love of Christ is so spontaneous within the Christian that we end up doing all kinds of fruit of the Holy Spirit without awareness. The third thing is the Christian does believe that what is best for me is what God would decide for me. You see how we have a really different individual if we're dealing with a theologian of the cross, a believer. The center of attention is Jesus Christ. The person is motivated by love of Christ, and he is really interested in knowing God's plan and purpose for his life, because that is what is best for me. Now, let's look at the theologian of glory. Where's his center of attention? Well, it can't be Jesus. He doesn't believe in Jesus. It always is me. I am the center of my existence. Therefore, what is his motivation? His motivation can't possibly be love of Christ. It's always self-interest. Now, he may not even be aware of this. For a lot of people are motivated by self-interest, and they think that they have an altruistic reason or they have another reason outside of themselves. But if you look closely, it is out of self-interest. But they're blind to that fact. For example, you may jump in the water to save your child, even though you may drown in doing so at the ocean, if it's a riptide. For the unbeliever, he's doing so out of self-interest because he doesn't want to lose that child. The Christian may also have that motivation, but would also have the motivation of love of Jesus Christ. You cannot tell the motivation of why people do things. Only God can read the heart perfectly. However, when we're working with someone who is an unbeliever, you're really wasting your time to quote the Bible. I know this may sound strange to you, because it sounds like the pro-life position is a biblical position. Well, yes, it is. But what are you doing with someone who doesn't believe the Bible we have? You see, we also believe, teach, and confess that our morality and our ethics are something that all people should be following, regardless of whether or not they are a Christian. So how do you work on an unbeliever? Number one, the center of attention is himself. Number two, he's motivated by self-interest. And number three, who does he think makes the decisions for him as to what is best for him? For the Christian, if I tell you God says this, wow, that's pretty important. But if you say that to an unbeliever, it just is like water off a duck's back. Doesn't impress them at all because they don't believe in the true God. So who decides what is best for them is they do. It's kind of like speaking two languages. If you're an immigration officer and somebody approaches you at an airport and they're speaking Spanish, well, either you have to speak Spanish or you have to get somebody in there to interpret. And if the next person who comes to you is speaking French, well, then you're either going to have to speak French or get someone to interpret. You see, it's so obvious to us that if we're dealing with people of different languages, we need to talk differently to them. What doesn't seem to be so obvious is that when we're dealing with an unbeliever in contrast to a believer, we need to be talking differently to them if we want to persuade them. Not so much to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a whole different conversation. We're talking about trying to get them to vote for individuals who would uphold the pro-life position. So that's why it's important to understand what language are you in. If you're in the language of Christ is the center of my life, well, then you can use Christ and the Bible verses and pray the Holy Spirit to make a difference in that person. First of all, to agree that abortion is a sin, and then with all one's heart, mind, and soul, to fight against it. But if you're dealing with someone who's a theologian of glory, how do you deal with them? You need to get them to support the law, which is against abortion, and point out to them that they should do so also, keeping in mind that they are motivated by self-interest. I will show you how critical self-interest is. We had a recent election here in Missouri on stem cell research. And some people who are normally pro-life actually came out and were for this procedure, which of course is a form of abortion. But they didn't mention it. They probably don't believe it's abortion. That's why they're for it. But it was not the procedure that really moved people to vote for this, or I believe it wasn't even the people who were speaking for it, because there is no politician that almost half the constituency doesn't like and the other half likes. It's just almost the way it is. So what was it? What they would do, they would have vignettes or little pieces on the radio and television about how would you like to have this kind of a cancer or how would you like to have this kind of a disease when you knew that this could have cured you. They were giving the impression that in order to get future cures, we had to vote for this stem cell research bill or else we would be left out in the cold. Now, you tell me the last time that drug manufacturers will say to people in Missouri, oh, because you didn't participate in this, you're not allowed to have our drugs. I've never heard anything so stupid. But those were the arguments. Now, if you have a child who has muscular dystrophy or some other disease that this is supposedly able to help, you know how hard it would be for you to pull the lever and indicate, no, I'm not voting for this? There's a real struggle that goes on here. Now, let's move back into the pro-life movement. How can we persuade unbelievers in Jesus Christ that abortion is wrong? Well, there's a number of ways we can do it. I'll mention them first, and then I'll show you the limitation. One way is to use visuals. Another is to use science or medicine or philosophy or logic and so forth. All of these could be very helpful, but I will tell you one thing. None of them will work unless the self-interest of the hearer becomes at stake. Well, let me say that again because that is so critical. You can use all the visuals, the science, the medicine, the philosophy, if the self-interest of the unbeliever is not in jeopardy, then you're not going to be persuasive. So let me give you an example from visuals. Because people in their commonsensical mind really know that the fetus is a human being and a person, I mean, how many times have you seen a pregnant woman pat her stomach and say, someday this will become a human being. Someday this will become my child. No, they never say that. They say, this is a human being. This is my child. Well, right away. So that's the first thing to kind of keep in mind is that by nature, people realize that a pregnant woman is not pregnant with a monkey. She's not pregnant with a fish or a reptile or a bird. She's pregnant with her human being child. Visuals are becoming very helpful because you can now show a picture through various means of a baby in the womb. He may even be moving because of pain or feeling or whatever. It's just really quite amazing what they can do today. When people see that picture, they are moved towards rejecting killing that baby because they are coming to the conclusion that is a baby. Now notice, it has had nothing to do with becoming a Christian. They may be atheists. That this way of working in the temporal realm works whether the person is a weak Christian who's just got a wrong view or whether the person is an atheist. Because atheists have a self-centered understanding, self-centered interest. When they see that child, there's all kinds of things that can happen in the mind. Boy, am I the one putting that child to death by holding this placard up saying pro-choice. Then they recognize a number of things. The first being that this child is defenseless. I don't know why they haven't done it yet. They probably have it because they can take movies of so many things. But I've often thought about putting on the internet a movie of a child experiencing an abortion, either through saline solution, which burns the child to death, or through cutting on the child. Now, these are gruesome, but sometimes a visual can have that kind of effect. This will not move the heart to suddenly believe, okay, and I also believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. No, you're basically working with people who can be manipulated by what they see. Truth can be something they behold, and they consider it to be truth now. And there are many occasions when seeing the picture of a baby in the womb has changed the minds. In fact, isn't there one, I think Todd was talking about this on Issues Etc. recently, there is a state that is adopting a law now that all women must have an ultrasound, that is, see a picture of their baby before they do the abortion. I think that is fantastic. Because it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Look at how many people recoiled in horror when even a movie about the Holocaust was shown. Or Schindler's List, something along that line. Or in the area of slavery with Roots, how popular that was and how people became even more strengthened in their resolve that it was inappropriate to have slaves. Now see, it had nothing really to do with the Bible. It was pictures. This is why Hollywood often has more influence than people want to give it credit for, because they know how to influence with pictures. As Buzz is reminding me, the movie The Passion was almost too graphic for many. In fact, some people, their faith seemed to increase even more when they realized how much Jesus suffered physically. We often, when I was growing up, saw pictures of Jesus on the cross. There was hardly any blood at all. It was just like he was lying on a cross, like in a hammock, just kind of relaxing and waiting for the time to come. Now things are much more realistic, and when people see that realism, they can also then jump and recognize how far Jesus did for us. So, pictures are really powerful. And that's why they ought to have the opportunity to show pictures, images, and other facts. We can also use medicine. A medicine, which to a degree is close to being a picture, but from a medical point of view, a human being is fully formed when it is in the womb. That's right. It's fully formed. It's not going to become more of a human being after conception than it already is. If you want to know what a human being looks like when they're 80 years old, you look at an 80-year-old man. And you don't say, oh, that's not much of a human being. He's hardly a human being at all. No, he's a full human being. If you want to know what an 8-minute-old human being looks like, you look at a fetus. Or I guess it wouldn't be a level of fetus at that point, because that comes about after so many months. But you look at an 8-minute-old conception. That's what a human being looks like at 8 minutes old, and it is fully a human being. So medicine can help us. And that also is a form of logic or reasoning. For if you say that a baby in the womb is not a full human being, why would you say that? You'd have to bring some other thing out, as some people do. They say, well, it hasn't had a heartbeat yet. Or another thing they might say, it's really not been born, and until it's born, it's not really a human being. Well, what's very interesting in the tremendous magazine here, and it's tremendous not just because my article's in it. No, it's always been tremendous, Life Date. A good friend of mine, by the way, James Lamb, who's the executive director, was my field worker or seminarian at St. James for 3 years. Worked with me very closely, and I have a lot of respect for his theology. This life date is a wonderful way of taking a look at how Lutheran theology details and deals with the pro-life movement. I also promised you, and I'll do it right now so I don't forget, the phone number for this magazine, Life Date, 1-888-364-LIFE. 1-888-364-LIFE. What we're talking about is a Law and Gospel and Life Issues article that I wrote, and what I was pointing out is that there are limitations when we're dealing with unbelievers. We need to understand that we're working not with somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and will follow the Bible if you can show it from the Bible. No, these are people who are unbelievers. The center of attention is themselves, and they're motivated by self-interest. So when you show them something, you need to keep in mind, what is the self-interest that will move them to change their mind? You're not really interested in changing their hearts at this point, because it's not going to make any difference. Because a change of heart isn't really what the political realm is all about. What really makes a difference is, of course, a change in mind, so they put the right people in office who would be of a pro-life position. Now, we were making the point that you can persuade through visuals, through medicine, through science, through philosophy, and logic. But you're not changing the heart. You are only changing the mind. But that's all that's necessary in the spirit, in the temporal realm. For in the temporal realm, remember, good works are not what God is demanding to get to heaven. For a good work in the temporal realm is simply obedience to an outward commandment, like not killing anybody, not stealing anything. That's just a good work. But of course, because it's improperly motivated, it has no ability to get you to heaven, because it's your work. In the next hour, we're going to be taking a look at some new emails that we received this week. And you can also phone up if you didn't get a chance during this hour to talk about this subject a little bit. The numbers are going to be 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and of course our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. And if you want to prepare me for tomorrow's broadcast, which is open line, send it to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'll be able to read it, maybe gather a little information, and respond to it. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to this Thursday, March the 29th editions of Law and Gospel. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.